Well, thank you and good morning. We're delighted you're here. We hope that you enjoyed breakfast. You got here early enough to partake in the breakfast that we offered. I've got great news. We are offering everyone a free Chick-fil-A chicken biscuit as a result of being here today. It has to be redeemed today at Chick-fil-A, but we're going to offer it for you. It is April 1st. You get that right? But you were so excited about that, right? Because everybody loves getting great news. I mean, maybe it's because we're overwhelmed with bad news these days. Everywhere we look, sometimes even in our own lives and our relationships. And so everybody loves good news. Everybody craves an opportunity to be encouraged, to hear something that we didn't expect, that we didn't know, or was better than we had hoped. Easter is that kind of day. It's a day of good news. It's a day of celebration. It's a day in which we focus on hope and assurance and confidence amidst all the brokenness. It's a day in which, if we really understand what Easter represents, it gives us a sense of comfort in our hearts, and it will produce a sense of joy in our emotions. But especially these days, as we proclaim the message of Easter, a lot of people say, says who? You say that God has blessed us through the blessing of Jesus Christ and his death and then his empty tomb, but where's the authority for that? And of course, you know that we believe it's from the Bible. It's from God's word. It is God who says so. It is God who is giving us this good news. And we need it. I know you've heard it said before, you're born, you live, you die. But the good news is now there's a loophole. You're born, you live, you die, and you live again. And that's the message of Easter, the message that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the forerunner. He conquered death. And for those of us that have our hope and faith in him, the theological way, biblical way to say it is for those of us who are in him, he has conquered death and resurrection. And therefore, one day, mysteriously, miraculously, we will also. And that's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's good news for all sorts of people. Because when you come into a day like this, through those doors walked all kinds of burdens this morning, all kinds of heartaches, all kinds of disappointments, all kinds of failures, all kinds of fears. And so coming together, some of us feel like she feels right now. And that's okay. We come through the doors and we're overwhelmed with the kind of afflictions that this broken life brings. And I'm here to tell you this morning that in 1 Corinthians 15, our text today, as the Apostle Paul is writing about this wonderful thing we call the gospel, it speaks to all kinds of lives and all kinds of issues. It speaks to whatever burden you might be carrying this morning. By the way, we talk about gospel a lot. The term gospel is an English translation in the Bible of a Greek term from the Greek text of the Bible. I'll impress you with the Greek here. It's euangelion. And euangelion basically simply means good news. It's the reason when we talk about the gospel, we often append it by saying it's good news. That's exactly what the word means. And it's good news. In the ancient world, it was a somewhat generic, almost a secular term. Good news could be good news about anything. But these days, we speak of the gospel, the good news that God has given us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the scope of what we're talking about today. It's the scope of what our church is built on. It's the essence of what Easter is about. And it's the subject of our text. So in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, would you look there? If you want to use one of the Bibles in the seats, you'll find it on page 961. Page 961. And I'd love for you to all follow along as we read from verses 1 through verse 8 to find our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And remember as we read that this is God's word for all of us today. This is God's word to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I have preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, in other words, have died. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul speaking of himself. This is an important text. And believe it or not, you're in this text. This text speaks to your life. It speaks to my life. For example, maybe you're here today and you're forgetful. Maybe you have known these truths, perhaps all of your life, but you have a tendency to forget them. For in this text, for those who are forgetful, there's a reminder this morning. The reminder, we find it there in verses 1 and 2. Do you see it? He says, I would remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. I would remind you of this good news that we've talked about. We need to be reminded of the gospel. Imagine this. Imagine living in a major busy city, overwhelmed with the busyness of life, struggling with relational breakdowns, dealing with all kinds of truth claims, having all kinds of opinions and philosophies and political issues thrown at you almost 24/7. Imagine living that kind of life. We don't have to imagine it. We live it, don't we? But so did the people Paul was writing to. Corinth, though it was 2,000 years ago, Corinth was not drastically different from Houston, Texas in the 21st century. And these people had a tendency, evidently Paul was concerned, a tendency to forget the gospel. And he needed to remind them. And remember, he's writing to them, and their church has been in church splits. There have been battles. There have been theological issues. There have been all kinds of strange doctrines that had been taught. And so in the middle of all of this, we get to near the end of the letter, and essentially here's what Paul's saying. We're dealing with all of these other ancillary issues, but it may well be that the problem is you're forgetting the gospel. I want to remind you about the gospel. I want to remind you about what God has done. It doesn't get more basic than this. And Paul would say the same thing to us as he said to the Corinthian readers 2,000 years ago, that you need to recognize and remember and revisit and be refreshed by the gospel. This is one of the reasons we come to church every Lord's Day. It's the reason we spend time in the Word. It's the reason we sing the gospel, because we recognize we need to be reminded of it on a regular basis. Let me just point out, for those of you who have an interest in this, what's interesting is that this text, which emphasizes Jesus' death for sins, his burial, and then his resurrection the third day, it's one of the earliest Christian texts. Often skeptics criticize Christianity and they say, well, the idea of Jesus as God and Jesus dying for sin or coming out of the tomb, that developed, you know, generations later. That was a wish fulfillment by people that wanted to structure some religious system. But what you have here is in the first generation, the generation that overlapped Jesus' generation, you have a fully developed theology of the cross. You have a fully developed theology of resurrection in the earliest days of what we call the church. You also need to remember that this text is the heart of Christianity, the truth in this text. It's the core of Christianity. I'm not sure if you recognize it or not, but denominations do not make up Christianity. Hierarchies and buildings and quasi-political systems, television preachers, entertainment, fog machines, worship bands, self-help theology, none of those things make up Christianity. Christianity is the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and the third day was raised according to the Scriptures. This is the bottom line. And you also need to remember this morning, if you're forgetful, you need to remember that this truth has changed the world. This truth has changed the world. And it's not only changed the world in the last 2,000 years, but it's changed us, nearly all of us in this room. Imagine where your life would be. Imagine where my life would be if we hadn't been touched and changed by the gospel. I don't know about you, but my life would not be in a good place because I know how sinful my flesh is. And yet the good news is that Christ died for our sins and he rose again. And so if you're forgetful, you need a reminder this morning. How could we forget? How could we forget? But we do. Secondly, if you're here this morning, you may be distracted. And if you're distracted, you need some focus this morning. And that's what this text gives you. It gives you some focus. Again, look at the text with me. Look at verse 3. It says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That's an interesting phrase. Of first importance. We can often get distracted, can't we? We can be double-minded. We can be confused as to what really matters. And Paul, in his letter, and every Sunday I could stand up here and we could give you good advice, we could give you our opinions, we could give you our best guesses, we could repeat to you conventional wisdom, but all of that is worthless and you recognize that. The priority, we get distracted by things, but the priority is what we find in this text. This came home to me this morning as I was excited about our Easter services and all the preparation. Our staff did a great job, and just a lot of enthusiasm this morning. And I get a call from my wife, and it turns out that we're having a staff dinner for our pastoral staff and their families today, and everyone's coming over. And she turned the oven on, and there is aluminum foil baked onto the floor of our oven, our brand new oven, by the way. And it was either me who did that or my mother-in-law. I'm going with my mother-in-law. But it looks as though the floor of the oven is ruined. And so on an Easter morning, all of us recognize that's an incidental thing. It doesn't really matter. But in our minds, we're distracted with it. You get that? Because that's the way we all operate, don't we? And yet we forget what matters most. In fact, I'm ashamed to even say that, because in the grand eternal scope of things, the floor of our oven is a meaningless issue. And yet, how often do all of us distract ourselves with so many different things? And Paul's saying here, no. What's the first importance? Get a focus here. What is your priority? What matters? Other things might matter, and other things often are important in and of themselves. Nothing is more important than the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, and what Jesus Christ has done for you, has forgiven your sins and placed you right with Himself. That's of first importance. So you need to major on the majors in the gospel. This good news, it's as major as it gets. You know, you can afford to get a lot of things wrong in life, but not this. You can be wrong politically. You can invest in the wrong thing. Many of us have. You can make wrong choices even about your career. And as painful as that is, you can overcome all of that, but you don't want to get the gospel wrong. It's of first importance. It's of first importance. So if you're distracted, this text gives us some focus. Paul says, this is a priority. This is of first importance. And then also, some of us can be forgetful and some of us can be distracted, but all of us are guilty. And if you're guilty this morning, and all of us are before God in our sin, if you're guilty this morning, this is the way of forgiveness. This text has the way of forgiveness. And you find it right here in verse 3, where it says that Christ died for our sins. I'm so glad it doesn't just say, and Christ died. But He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. Jesus said when He was teaching, when He was on the earth in Matthew chapter 20, He says, the Son of Man has come to give His life a ransom for many. In Luke 19, He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In John chapters 13 through 15, He says, there's greater love. No one has greater love than this, and a man lays down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did. He came to die, and He came to die for sinners. He came to die for sins, and that's the reason the New Testament uses language like this. He that was without sin became sin. It uses language like our sins were laid upon Him. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. This is the way we're forgiven. This is the way a completely, infinitely holy and righteous God takes rebels like you and me, who all have thoughts and intentions that sometimes would shame hell, and the holy God of heaven declares us righteous, and He remains holy. And the only way He can do that is if an adequate satisfaction has been made for our guilt. And that's Jesus dying for your sins. And this is the way we're forgiven. This is the guilt that we have to have dealt with, and it's dealt with by God through His Son. And so the question always is, who's guilty then? And the answer obviously is all of us. And there's a pushback in that, in our sinful flesh. There's a resistance, a defensiveness. You tell me how guilty I am, and I can immediately point to people who are more guilty than me, right? I can point to people that have a shorter temper, that their language is worse, that their decisions they've made in their families are much worse. You, you point out my sin, and I am very quick. The internal defense attorney rises to object and has all kinds of excuses for my guilt. And yet none of those will wash before the holy God of heaven. We all are guilty. It's not a matter of comparison. It's not a matter of opinion. Way of illustration, George Will talks about baseball in his classic book, Men at Work. Listen to what he says about umpires. He says, baseball umpires are carved from granite and stuffed with microchips. They are professional dispensers of pure justice. Once, when an umpire called Babe Ruth out on strikes, Ruth made the populist argument. Ruth reasoned fallaciously, the way that all populists do. He reasoned from raw numbers to moral weight. Here's what he said. He said, there's 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball, tomato head. The umpire replied with the measured stateliness of a Supreme Court justice, maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts. And that's the way it is with the God of heaven. You may think you're not as bad as the person around you. You may think there are excuses for the reason you're the way you are. But in the holiness of God, he looks at you in your sin, and he has only one word, guilty. But thank God that's not the last thing he says. Because then he comes along with his son, who gives his life in death, and this is the way our sins are forgiven. According to Scripture, each of us has racked up an unpayable, unbearable load of debt, moral debt before the holy God of heaven. And Jesus said, I'll pay that debt. I'll take that punishment. He died for our sins. All of us are guilty. We find here the way of forgiveness. Now, it's about right now that the skepticism kicks in. Maybe some of you, this defines you. For a lot of us, we still struggle, especially living in this modern world with all of its confidence in science and in what could be proven absolutely. And so consequently, there's this skepticism that comes. Maybe some of us are doubters, but you see the doubters are addressed in this text too. The doubters say it couldn't possibly be true. There couldn't possibly be a God-man. There couldn't possibly be one who went through that kind of death and then came back from death to life again. And you doubt it. You're a skeptic. But Paul recognizes that. By the way, Paul was writing to people in the Greek world. They didn't have any use for the resurrection of the body at all. They thought that was mockery. They thought that was foolish. And yet Paul writes, and he basically says, there are good reasons to believe. If you're a doubter here in this text, there's some evidence here. You say, well, I didn't catch the evidence. We'll look at it again. Look in verse 4. The first part of the verse, it says, Jesus, he was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. You ever think about why this seemingly obscure detail? I mean, Paul's writing about grand theological themes. He's writing about dying for our sins. He's writing about rising from the dead. And then in the middle of it, he has a somewhat arcane kind of incidental truth that Jesus' body was buried. Why did that matter? It mattered because this was written originally to people who were alive when it happened. There were still eyewitnesses in the world. This points to the historical validity of these assertions. When Paul includes these words, he was buried, essentially this is what he's saying. He's saying, think about it. He really died. His body really went into the ground, and implied in the context, it came out of the ground as well. And there are people who can give testimony to that fact. Now, let's be honest. We know we live in a world where people are skeptical about those kinds of miracles. But there is solid evidence. There is solid evidence to count on, to believe in what Jesus did and the fact that Jesus came out of the tomb. I want to give you three very quickly. The first one is this. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. I can say that 2,000 years later with a sense of historical certainty. And why do we know that the tomb was empty? Because the tomb was empty because of this. If the tomb had held the body of Jesus, the first couple of weeks that this message of resurrection was preached, the religious leaders and the Romans would have opened that tomb, drug the dead bones of Jesus out, put them on an ox cart, and carried them through the city of Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, the revival would have been over. That's a way to shut down a revival. You believe in a resurrected Messiah, here's his dead body. We know from history that there was a passionate desire to prove that Jesus really was dead. And yet there was no evidence because the tomb was empty. So the empty tomb is a element of evidence that gives credence to this story. Some of you who are real skeptics, you may be thinking, well, maybe somebody stole his body. We'll get there in a minute. The second reality is the fact that at the time these truths were proclaimed, as is implied in this text in 1 Corinthians 15, there were living eyewitnesses everywhere. They were still alive. It's as though Paul's saying this: you can count on the fact that Jesus came out of the tomb, and if you really care about it in Corinth, you can travel down to Jerusalem and you can find people and sit down at a Starbucks and have coffee with them and talk to them about the fact that Jesus was alive. They were witnesses of that fact. They were making truth claims that were metaphysical and eternal and grand, but they were making truth claims that people could have stood up and said, that's not true. But there was a confidence because there were living eyewitnesses. And Paul mentions over 500, perhaps as many as 550 right here in this text. The New Testament is filled with examples of that same thing. The third has to do with what if someone stole the body. The third element of evidence is the way that the lives of the disciples were changed. Go read the Gospels. The disciples were just a bunch of cowards during the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. They were hiding. They were running in fear. After his death, they were locked up, hidden in the upper room. And suddenly what happened? They found the courage to testify and to stand in the face of persecution. And if tradition is accurate, it tells us that every one of those disciples were hounded to their death except for one, and he died in exile for the sake of the gospel. Now listen carefully. People will die for something they think to be true, and they may be mistaken. Nobody dies for something they know to be false. And yet the disciples took the message of Jesus and carried it over the whole world. And it has changed the world. And by the way, hasn't it changed you? Hasn't it changed me? That's evidence. Is it absolute empirical proof? No. If you're waiting for that, you won't get it until you stand before God in judgment. That's a terrifying idea. But it is a reasonable basis for faith when you look at the evidences of the resurrection. If you're doubting, there's some evidence here in this text. In Paul's words about the body being buried, in his profession about the resurrection and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, all the way through the rest of the chapter. And then, finally, it may be that you're fearful here today. And you may be fearful because you've recognized, or at least from time to time, you do recognize the reality of death. And I'm here to tell you that we find in this text, we find the answer to your fear, and it is hope. There is hope in this text. Look in verse 4, the last part of the verse. Jesus was raised on the third day. You see, here's the problem that Easter addresses. A few years ago, I went into a coffee shop early on Easter morning getting ready for the worship services that day, and I saw a friend of mine. His name is Will. Will is a mortician. And I had worked with him on dozens of funerals. Will was a mortician, and on this Easter morning, he was dressed. Originally, I thought for church, and then as I visited with him, I found no, he was working that day. On the day in which we celebrate new life and resurrection, morticians still work with people who are struggling with death. It is a fact of life. It is inescapable. Whether we recognize it or not, you might think it morbid to think about on an Easter morning, but right now somewhere in this world, there's likely a mortician being trained or already functioning that will care for you one day when you die. And that causes some people to be fearful. I mean, let's be honest about it. If this is all that you know, if this is all you believe in, if you really believe that this is the essence of life, then that's a fearful thing to think about. I'd rather be distracted, wouldn't you? I'd rather be forgetful. The truth is, death will come to all of us. It's a universal question. It confronts every single person on earth. Job in the Old Testament said it this way: if a man dies, will he live again? That's the internal question. The book of Ecclesiastes implies that God has put a sense of eternity into our hearts so that we crave for life after death. We recognize that this is our great fear. And what Easter says is the tomb is empty, and because the tomb is empty, God has proven that He has the last word over life and death. And in the same way that Jesus was raised to life through the gospel, we have the promise that we will be raised not to judgment. That's a separate promise for people who are not believers in Jesus. But we will be raised to new life. And therefore, there's hope. So even though physical death touches us, we've heard of the grace of God in the Dalton's life with Rebecca escaping what essentially sounded like it was a death sentence, right? But once again, not to be morbid, she does not have that promise in this earthly life. Sooner or later in her life, she will face death. But under the gospel of Jesus, she has no need to fear, because ultimately sin and death cannot touch us. In an ultimate sense, in an eternal sense, the empty tomb promises that we don't need to live life in fear, that God has got this, that we are in His hands. Because of what Jesus did and because of who Jesus is and because of our relationship with Jesus, there is hope, not fear. This is Easter truth. It's gospel truth. It's good news. It's good news. It's the gospel. And it's a solid basis to live our lives. Listen carefully. It's a solid basis to live our lives with hope and with confidence and with assurance, and to bear through our trials with a belief that God is working and that God is faithful and that God has a purpose, even to the extent that we can live our lives with joy. Even when the circumstances are overwhelming to us, we can live our lives with joy because there is this Easter promise that this life is not all there is, that we have a promise of eternity with God in heaven, that our bodies will be resurrected and our bodies will be like that of the resurrected Jesus, and we will live eternally with Jesus, our brother, in the glory of heaven. That's good news, and it does away with our fear. So some are forgetful. There's a reminder in this text. And some are distracted. There's some focus here, and all of us are guilty. There's forgiveness here. And for some who doubt, the Bible even gives some evidence. And for all of us who are fearful when we think about life and death, in this text and in the gospel, there is hope. You've probably heard it before. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Let me tweak that a little bit. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. The one who dies with the most toys still dies. Death comes to all. And the confidence of Easter is that the cross conquers sin and its guilt. That's the gospel. And the empty tomb conquers death, our greatest enemy, and it guarantees our future resurrection. That's the gospel. So right here in the gospel is everything we need. A reminder for the forgetful, focus for the distracted, forgiveness for the guilty, evidence for the doubting, and hope for the fearful. Is this good news for you? It's very possible that there are some of you here today, and it can't be good news yet for you. Because there's never been a time in your life when you've recognized your own sin and you've owned the fact that you stand under God's judgment and you have trusted not in your own efforts, not in your own goodness, not in your own best intentions, but rather you've never come to that time where you've trusted in Jesus and what He has done for you to cover your guilt and to make you right with God. I encourage you today, we'd love to help you with this decision, to make a commitment to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to trust Him and Him alone as Savior. Because that's the best news you'll ever hear. The best news you'll ever hear begins on a bloody cross and it ends in an empty tomb. And unless you give yourself to it, unless you allow it to change your perspective, unless you commit your heart and life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I have no good news to tell you. The only news I have is bad news. Easter is good news. There's an old story. It's told of two African boys who were the slaves of an Arab sheik. As such, they had been taught to follow Muhammad. In fact, they had even visited his tomb. Then a missionary of the gospel came into their region and told them about Jesus Christ and His good news of everything we've talked about this morning. And so these two young boys were faced with a dilemma. Which faith would they make their own? Where would they put their trust? And finally, after much debate, one of them said to the other, I think that I should rather believe in the living one. It's a good decision. That you stake your claim, you place your hope, you vest your trust in the one who has conquered death and who lives forever. That's the good news. Easter takeaway today, the best news ever starts on a bloody cross and ends in an empty tomb. The best news ever starts with a bloody cross and ends, praise God, with an empty tomb. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, speak to hearts today and begin with mine. Forgive me and awaken my heart where I am forgetful. Forgive me and focus my thinking in my heart when I'm distracted. Remind me of your grace when I recognize how guilty I am before your holiness. When I'm afflicted with doubt, influenced by this world and its philosophies, remind me of the good evidence we find in the Word. And when I think about my life and I wonder about the future and I find myself fearful, remind me of my hope. Bring me back to the gospel, Father, in all of these circumstances. Bring me back to the reminder of what you've done. Bring me back to the priority that this is of first importance. Bring me back to the incredible forgiveness of sin that you provide. Remind me of the surety of the authority of God's word and the evidence that is there. And remind me of the hope that should characterize every moment of my life, regardless of my temporal circumstances. Thank you, Father, for the best news we'll ever hear, the best news anyone will ever hear. This starts with a bloody cross and ends with an empty tomb. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. Thank you for your goodness to us. We celebrate with joy today. In the precious name of Christ alone, amen.